Old Testament book of Joshua. So if you remember your Bible books, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. So it's going to be your sixth book in the Old Testament. Go to chapter 2 and then just kind of hold your fingers there for a moment. I'm going to talk tonight about an unlikely deliverance, an unlikely deliverance. There were many people in the Bible that we're familiar with, and we are familiar with many of their jobs or what they were. If I say some of these, tell me what they were. David. He was a king, or before the king he was. Peter was a fisherman, and then he was an apostle. Matthew, tax collector. Nehemiah, does anyone remember that one? He was Sunday school teacher in the back. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and we could go on and on. Lydia was in the book of Acts, the seller of purple. She was one that exported and imported purple dye. So we know in the Bible there are a lot of people that we talk about their professions and their trades. The one we're going to look at today is kind of not the common one we see in the Bible. Not that it's not mentioned in the Bible, but it's not the most common of trades. And that is the age-old, some people say it's what, the oldest profession on earth? Prostitution. Kind of the key figure of the story tonight in the Bible was a woman who was a prostitute. And we're going to look at this, and this is why I say it's an unlikely deliverance, because God used this woman in a pretty profound way in Israel's history. And you'll see that as we go through it. I'm not going to read the story to you. I'm going to kind of tell it to you. You can open your Bibles and leave them there in case you think I'm making it up. You can periodically look down at Joshua chapter 2. But before we even start, let's back up for a moment and get historically where we are in what's going on in Joshua chapter 2. The first five books of the Bible, we call them the Pentateuch or the Torah. They are the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They are historically attributed to Moses, and undoubtedly Moses probably had parts of them that come from him, the oral traditions and whatnot, although they weren't all compiled by him, because obviously even his death is recorded in those books. But in those early years, we saw the great creation stories, and we saw the beginning of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you remember that when Abraham came out of Ur, God said to Abraham, I'm going to do something really special with your descendants. I'm going to make them a mighty nation, and in fact, I will bless all the nations of the earth through your descendants. The only problem was he didn't have any children, and eventually he has a son born, Isaac. The story goes on. Isaac bears, and Jacob comes, and Jacob has all kinds of kids. And if you remember the story, the life of Joseph, Joseph is sold into slavery, and he goes down eventually into Egypt, where he is raised up to be a man of very powerful importance in the kingdom. And eventually in the drought, his brothers and family are reunited in Egypt with Joseph, and they will live in Egypt for the next almost 420 years or so. That's a long time. That's almost double the length of the history of the United States. So for 400 years, the descendants of Abraham lived in the region of what is today the Nile and the country of Egypt. After 400 years, we wake up in the book of Exodus, and it's not a happy situation. It's slavery going on, and in order to keep this growing and fast-growing community, the Egyptians have made them slaves, and they are the workforce, some have said, for some of the great monuments over there. And God raised up a deliverer. God's deliverer was Moses. And so through the rest of the Pentateuch, we see this central figure, Moses, as he leads the people out of Egypt with this great promise. Remember what your grandparents, great-grandparents told them? That we are a special people and that God has this wonderful land for us that will be our own homeland. Come on, for many of these people, that was an ancient myth that they had given up believing. They'd been slaves as long as they could remember. But they did know these stories of Abraham saying there was a land that was theirs. And so they go now out into the wilderness, and they make their way up there, and they actually left. I should have brought a map. They left what was Egypt, crossed up the Sinai wilderness into the southern part of what is today Israel. And Moses said, hey, let's send some spies up into the land to see, you know, what we're facing. And you remember the spies came back and most of them were like, oh, we are not ready for this. The people are huge up there. They got like swords that are like sharp and stuff. We can't do it. And the people said, oh, Moses, why did you bring us out here? We're going to die. We can't go. God said, fine. That's what you want to believe for? You can have it then. You can have exactly what you said. You can stay out this wilderness and die. And for the next 40 years, they wandered around what should have been a two-week journey. And most of those people died off in those 40 years. But today where we're reading, it's a new day. Moses has now passed away. And Moses took this young man named Joshua and said, well, younger than him. Of course, he was 120. And he says, Joshua, you lead these people into the promised land. The thing that we've been preparing for 40 years. And so Joshua stands with these people. And oh, it's a wonderful story as he stands with them and says, okay, are you guys ready? It's a new generation. Most all of you were born out here in this wilderness. Let's go. Let's go into what God has promised us. Let's stop hearing what grandpa preached about and grandma sang about. Let's go experience what God has for us. Come on. Oh, but wait. Let's not do it rashly. And so as the story begins, Joshua secretly meets with a couple people and says, okay, guys, listen. I want you to go on a secret mission. I want you to go over there, cross the Jordan, because they, at this time they were bivouacked on the east side of the Jordan River. He said, we got to get on the other side. Now, when you get over there, the first city you're going to come to is Jericho. City, an ancient, ancient city. And everyone knew about its huge walls. And he said, okay, try to get into the city, look around. You know what spies were going to do. They wanted to see how many inhabitants were in the city. What kind of walls? Were there any openings? Were there weak parts in the wall? How many standing army did they have? What kind of weaponry were they going to use? They just needed to see what they were facing. It was going to be their first battle. As we see in the Bible, they are camping about 7 miles east of the Jordan. You cross the Jordan, and Jericho is about another 7 miles, and it sits in a very strategic place because it sat in what would kind of be the entrance, the valley, up into the hill country. And so they could take that strategic city, then they could take that hill country, and they would basically have the whole southern portion of what is today Jerusalem and that whole area. So the two spies go, and it already is interesting to me that he doesn't do it the way Moses did. Moses made it a big public thing. Everybody knew they were sending the spies. When the spies came back, the spies gave their report to the whole people. The whole people heard him. Democracy wasn't really working in Moses' favor at that time. So Joshua said, okay, you guys, shh, secret mission. Mission impossible. Go. And so these two guys go, and when they come back, they are to report only to Joshua. So these guys go, and they cross the Jordan. You can just kind of imagine what was happening. They must have already known what the people dressed like, and they had somehow secured, either made them or stolen some clothes that those people wore and held them above their heads as they waded through that dirty Jordan River. And then when they crossed it, found a little secret place to put it on, waited the day when the gates would open. And of course, even though they were walled cities, they would open the gates by day for people coming to trade wares or people coming to visit out of town, family and friends. So the gates open, and these two men just make their way inside the city. They're unnoticed at first. The Bible says, as they're looking around then, that they went and they found lodging at the house of this woman named Rahab. Now, Rahab is the woman I alluded to earlier. Rahab's house isn't exactly, like the Marriott Hotel. It's a kind of place of lodging of sorts, but really, Rahab is a prostitute, and her house is where people are coming all different times of the day as she does what she does. And so, obviously, what a great place for them to kind of hang out. I mean, think about it. One, if you want to hear talk, Rahab probably saw a lot of people. Some of them were probably dignitaries, and some of them probably knew politicians, and some of them probably were connected with the army. It would also be in a place like this that the spies could go and come, and probably people wouldn't pay a whole lot of attention. They'd seen a lot of men through the days and nights leaving and going from that place up on the top of the stairs. So it was kind of a strategic place that they decide to go, and while they're there spying around the city, stay at the house of Rahab, the Bible says, the harlot. Well, I don't know what happened, whether their accent gave them away at some point, or whether their clothing wasn't just right, but at some point the city is aware we have spies. Now, Come on, they were probably on high alert because they had to know that 7 miles across the river, there was an army of people who their known intention was to come and take this land. So you got to know they were waiting for something like this. And somehow these two spies gave it away that they were in the land. And so before we know it, the Bible tells us that guards, the king sent guards, and they come. They rap on the door of Rahab's house. The king wants to know, have you seen these two spies that are in the land? I'm not sure why they had an English accent over there, but they did. And Rahab, the Bible says, took these men, and she put them up on top of the roof where she had some kind of flax, some kind of a thing they had grown. We don't know if she truly had a side business of also drying and selling flax, or whether she had used this to hide men before when their wives had come looking. We don't know. But she had up on the roof this drying flax, and she hid the two spies underneath stacks of all this, and then came back down and said, I'm sorry. She lied. She says, no, they were here, but they left. They left. In fact, I'll show you. Come to the window. I'll show you where they went. They went out that road back towards the River Jordan. You guys go. They didn't leave here that long ago. You could probably catch them. Go get them, boys. And so the soldiers, hurry, let's go get them. And so they run out and they follow what they thought were the men. Rahab goes and she gets the men from out of the flax and says, okay, guys, now let's make a little deal. I've saved your lives. I'm going to let you go, and I suggest you go and you hide up in the hill country for a couple days in the opposite direction while they go search the Jordan River. And then when they come back, you guys hightail it out of here. But she begins to say something very interesting because she wasn't an Israelite. She didn't worship the God of the Israelites. But Rahab recognized something about this, and I don't know why she did it, but she recognized that doomsday was coming for Jericho. And she said to those two little spies, even though she knew her people and her king and the armies they had and the defenses and the walls, she says, I want an agreement that if I help you live and escape out my window, that when you guys come and attack this town, you will save me and my mother and my father and my family. The men, of course, owed her a great deal. They owed her their lives. And they said, all right, as long as you take that big red cord and big red rope you have there, tie it to your window, let it down outside your window. Then we promise you that when the armies come, our armies come and we take the city, as long as they can identify that's you, that's that red rope hanging outside, we will save you and all yours. Make sure that they are all gathered in your place. We can't go looking around the city for them. And she said, I will make sure they are here. And the Bible says she let them down through her window and they left and they escaped and they went up into the hill country and they stayed there for several days until the men had come back, the soldiers, and said, we couldn't find anyone. And under the cover of secrecy, they slipped back across to the Jordan and told Joshua, we're ready. The story goes on, actually, in the beginning chapters of Joshua, that Joshua would come. And they would cross that river. And they would come to this great walled wall. It was interesting, because the Bible says that Rahab's house was a part of the wall, somehow. It was built onto the wall. That's why her window could let them down on the outside. Again, probably convenient for a woman of her profession. Probably not the first men to climb out the back window, down the rope, out the side of the building. But for years, when I was doing research on it this week, it was interesting that some critics of the Bible said, see, here's another place the Bible's historically inaccurate. We've gone to the walls of Jericho, the ruins, and there's no ever such record of houses in the Middle East being built in conjunction with the walls of a city. They were always just walls. Until the beginning of the last century, the early 1900s, archaeologists found, digging in Jericho, that apparently at that time, Jericho had two walls, separated about 12 feet apart. A large outer wall that was many feet thick, about 12 feet of space, and then another wall, kind of double protection. And they found that it wasn't something that they'd known had been done in other cities, that then straddling many places around those two walls at the top, they would place rafters across, and some people did build small rooms or little cottages or houses around that top. It was another time that archaeology said, wow, this book isn't as antiquated or incorrect as we thought it was. So that must have been where Rahab's home was, up on the top, straddling these two walls with her little thatched roof and her little flax drying on top. They come that day for war, and I'm not talking about the Battle of Jericho. You probably know the story, but that day as they marched around, and the next day they marched around, and that seventh day they marched around it seven times, and the invasion began. And I'll tell you, this is not one of the pretty stories of the Bible. We sing about it, Joshua did the Battle of Jericho. It's not a pretty story. The Battle of Jericho was horrid. They went in and people were killed, women and children and the men. I mean, it was just a slaughter. But they went and they saw, the armies have been told, you're going to see up on top of the roof, there's going to be a house with a red cord coming down. That's the woman that saved our lives. Spare her and her family. And out of all of Jericho, all the people lived inside. The only people spared that day was a prostitute named Rahab and her mother and her father and all the family that she had gathered with her on that day. What in the world can we pull out of that story? There's a lot of questions I have about that story. But I'm going to give you several just to think about as you go. First one is this. It is never too late to start doing the right thing. I'll say that again. I see that in this story. It's never too late to say, you know what? I'm going to do the right thing today. I don't exactly know. We can argue about, well, what exactly was the role of prostitution in very ancient history? Was it exactly how we view it today? No, probably not. But still, we don't have to be Bible scholars to know that this woman probably had a very sullied reputation around town. There would be many, many people who did not appreciate Rahab. And there would be many people that would appreciate her only in secret and then pretend they didn't know her in public. This would be a woman that probably looked back at her life and said, yeah, maybe would have taken another path. But this was also a woman at some point who said, you know what? Today my destiny hangs in the balance. Something of importance is going on here today. There are two men, and there are men knocking on the door, and I could easily just say to these and not risk anything, they're upstairs, go get them. But she recognized, I've got to do what I believe to be the right thing today. You know what? We've all made a lot of bad decisions in our lives. Okay, maybe some of you just made some. But a lot of us have made a lot. And we can really get to a point in our life where you just let a trail so, walk down a trail so long that you just kind of give up to it. But it is never too late to start doing the right thing. I spoke with a friend of mine a couple weeks back, maybe a month or so. I'm going to call her Lori. And I said, Lori, I said, you know how much I love you. I said, but you know, you have that tendency to just be so sharp-tongued and to talk about people. We were talking about very candidly. I said, it's what the Bible calls a strife bearer or a gossip. And I remember what she said to me. She said, oh, she used to go to one of my churches. She said, Pastor R.C., you know me how long. Look how old I am. I know, but I'm kind of old to change that now. And people know me and they just kind of accept me for who I am. And I didn't say it in these words, but I said to her, Lori, you are not too old to change. You've not been entrenched in that lifestyle too long that you can't say, I can start doing the right thing. Maybe it's been years you're used to getting to work late, and they just know it. You know what? It's not too late to start getting there on time. Maybe for years you've kind of always treated friends a certain way. It's not too late to start doing the right thing. And I see that in Rahab, who had a life, who had patterns, but today said, I'll do a right thing. And some of us, God is saying us today, you know, it's not too late to start in that relationship with that thought process, with the way you talk to people, with the way you give, whatever it is. It's not too late to start doing the right thing. Two. I love this out of this story because we see it all through the Bible over and over again that God uses willing people, not perfect people. Isn't that just good news? That God didn't go into Jericho and say, okay, where's the king? Can I make an appointment with the king? I need to talk to, you know, the powerful and the mighty. But he used a woman of ill repute who had her little cottage up on top of the house of the walls where men would come at night to leave out the back window. And God in his plan said, I can use that woman to affect my purposes with my people. Why? Merely because she was willing. She said, I'll hide them in the flax. That's fine. I'll tell them they're not here. Willing. I think sometimes in our life when there's, whether it's an announcement at church for volunteers needed, or we have a little inkling of something we could do, there's that tendency that comes to say, oh, other people would be better at that than you. Well, I'm not really all that good at that. Well, I'm sure someone else will. Hey, you know what? God's not talking to those other people right now. God doesn't need the powerful, the mighty, the wealthiest. God just needs willing people. Go back through the Bible, whether it was Noah, who took 120 years, the Bible says, to build that poor ark, whether it was a little boy David picked up five little stones out of a stream. On and on the story goes where there was a little boy who said, I don't have very much, but I have a couple fish and some loaves of bread. God said, that's all I need. Don't you get it? That all I need is a willing person to say, I will. And God said, cool, then I'll do the rest. Rahab. What does the Bible say? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians to us, the church, he said, God's grace is sufficient for us. God's strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. Paul said, so I will gladly, therefore, boast in my problems because the power of Christ is going to live through them. Do you see that? Do you see that God might exactly pick on you because you're not the best person qualified for it? God may exactly tap on your shoulder because you're not the most talented person, just so that God can get the glory in what God does through your life. Rather than say, well, of course I was good at that. You know, that's what I do. Rahab couldn't say that. Three, it's never too late to start doing the right thing. God uses willing people, not perfect people. Three, your past mistakes don't have to dictate your future success. You are not limited because of the mess you've made in the past. We talked about this, I think, last week. There are people that think that you've gotten off course, well, God will forgive you, but you're always going to bear that. No, that's not God's kingdom. God says you might have walked some crazy miles. You might have some mess behind you. That's all right. Watch what I will do with someone who will say, use me, I'll go. Psalm 103, the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. I love that passage of scripture because the east and west don't meet. As far as the east is from the west. The psalmist said, that's how far God has taken all the junk out of your past and removed it from you. God's not holding it on your account. Why do you hold it on your account? And lastly, change in Rahab's life came by placing her trust on God, not on anything else. That might be obvious, but I think this is the most difficult one. Change came, deliverance came through Rahab because she put her trust on God. Frankly, on a God she didn't even really know or understand yet. Not on things. Think how easy it would have been to put it on things. Hey, guys, I hate to tell you, I'm living on top of two very powerful walls that have stood for centuries. We are known in this region of the East as being one of the most powerful cities. You can come. I've heard stories about you. You've been wandering out in tents for 40 years. Been wearing the same sandals, they say, for 40 years. And you're going to beat us? We have a king. We have an army. We have evacuation plans. We have defense mechanisms. We have arrows. We have hot boiling stuff we're going to pour on your heads. But something about her spirit was recognizing as she was talking to these men that something was going to happen. And she begins, as she speaks to them, you can read about it, putting her confidence in their God. And it was her placing her trust in their God is what changed her destiny. Had she not done it, had she reported those two men and said, there's two men up on my roof, go get them, and they would have killed them, I still believe the Israelites would have come and would have conquered Jericho, and Rahab would have passed away. Okay, we're thousands of years now removed from this, but let me tell you, this truth still remains, that God is looking at you and saying, you want to change your future, you want to change your destiny, you've got to place your trust in God. We believe the Bible teaches that is done through placing your life towards Jesus Christ. Putting our trust in Christ alone means to come and say, I don't pretend to have all the answers, and I'm not judging everybody else, but for me, I place my trust in God revealed through Jesus Christ, and I will spend my life trying to live like Jesus taught us to live, trying to respond like Jesus taught us to respond, trying to act and build a life that would be in keeping with those principles. That faith will change your destiny. I'll tell you, because I know many of you, some of us are new on that journey, rechecking out the whole church thing and the Jesus thing. You don't realize, but you look back in years, wow, again, that's where my life began to change as I put my trust in Christ. I didn't have to have all the answers. I didn't have to understand it all. But I begin to sense something in my spirit that this has something for me. And you look back and you're like, wow, it transformed my life. Let's bow our heads. God, thank you for including this story in the Bible. A story that some might have left out. An ignominious woman used in such a powerful way in your plan. Thank you, Lord, that it's not too late to start doing the right thing. Remind us that this week, to break some of those patterns and to do the right thing. Remind us, Lord, that you have a purpose and a plan for our lives not limited by the failures of our past. May we see ourselves through you. We ask it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.